morning's reading is from John chapter 12, verses 12 to 26. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him."
When Gary sent me the order of service, I asked him, "When is the donkey coming?" And he said, "After the reading." That's not actually true. In 1991, elections were held in Zambia. 27 years after independence, it had been one party that had ruled since then. And there were economic problems in Zambia, there was corruption, and it was difficult. An opposition party was formed, and they had as their slogan as they came to the elections, "The hour has come. The hour has come." Now, apparently, the slogan came into the mind of one of the leaders on a business trip in Europe. They had arranged for a wake-up call, and the next morning they were woken up with the message, "The hour has come." They thought, "That's wonderful. That's what we'll use." And so when they swept into power after the election, there was great excitement, and they felt things will change now. And things did get better, but gradually over time, people began to be disappointed, and there was still corruption. And I think that's happened many, many times as people have come into power, and there's been great excitement, and then people have been disappointed. Happened here in Britain when Tony Blair came into power, and great excitement. And then you had the Iraq War, and people became disillusioned. It happened in South Africa, Nelson Mandela, and there's still problems there. Many, many places, great encouragement and great excitement, but then it dies away. Well, in this passage, we see Jesus making it clear that the hour has come. Something dramatic is going to take place. He has come to establish God's kingdom. And as we look at the passage, I want us to think of, first of all, the expectation of the people as Jesus comes. The hour has come. What does that mean? How did it come about? How was the hour brought in? And what does that mean for us? So first of all, the expectation of the people. There was the crowd, and it seems that there were two crowds. One of the crowds was coming into the city with Jesus. They had witnessed the raising of Lazarus, and so there was a crowd that came with him into the city. And then there was another crowd coming out of the city to meet him. Now, at the time of Passover, there would probably have been about 100,000, 120,000. One person even says there might have been 2 million. I'm not sure that that's correct, but certainly a huge crowd would have come to Jerusalem from all over Palestine, all over the Mediterranean, to come and celebrate Passover. So here, these two crowds meeting and accompanying Jesus into the city. And as they go, there's excitement. There's, first of all, nationalistic fervor. This was a MIGA crowd. Make Israel great again. They were expecting Jesus to come and become king and drive out the Romans, establish Israel as a great power again. He would be the conquering king. And palm branches was a sign of the Jewish state from the time of the Maccabees, about 200 years earlier. From that time, when they had experienced freedom from the Romans for a short while, palm branches was their symbol. So here they are waving their palm branches. Jesus is going to do something wonderful. But there was also messianic fervor. The salvation God had promised through his Messiah was now here. And one of the psalms that they would sing at Passover was Psalm 118. Hosanna, save us. And they would sing this song, praying to God that he would send his salvation. Now, here is Jesus. God has answered our prayers. Here's the Messiah. He's going to establish God's salvation. So these are the expectations of the people. And Jesus counters their expectations by coming not on a war horse, like Judas Maccabeus did 200 years before. Jesus comes on a donkey, humbly. He comes to bring peace, not war. And in a few days, their expectations were not met. What they were wanting, Jesus didn't give them. And so they mock Jesus, and he's crucified. That's often what happens when the expectations of the crowd are not met. They turn on the person. You see, God's plans are not their plans. Their plans were different. God's plans are not their plans. And then you have the disciples in verse 16. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. So they are coming with Jesus into the city, and they're expecting God to set up his kingdom through Jesus. But they don't understand how he's going to do it. And you see that particularly in Mark's gospel. You read Mark 8, 9, and 10, where Jesus again and again tells them, the Son of Man will be arrested, he will suffer, he will die. And Peter rebukes him. Another time, the disciples are arguing, who's the greatest, when Jesus is talking about his death. And then another time, John and James come and say, when you set up your kingdom, we want to have positions of power. One on your right, one on your left. He's been talking about suffering, dying, and they're talking about having positions of power. And it's only after the resurrection, when Jesus gives them a Bible study, and goes through the Old Testament, and he says to the two on the Emmaus Road, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Don't you understand that from the Old Testament? The Messiah had to suffer. And then when all the disciples are there, he says, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise on the third day. Now they begin to understand that he had to suffer and then enter his glory. The way God carries out his plans sometimes seems strange to us. We're like the disciples. We don't always understand the way God is working. It seems strange. And then you have the Pharisees, verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. They saw Jesus as a great threat. He was undermining their authority. He was exposing them as hypocrites. They wanted to get rid of him. The problem was, how? The people love him. We can't just arrest him. There'll be a riot. So they want to get rid of him. What is ironic is that their fear, the whole world has gone after him, becomes a reality through them carrying out their agenda. They want to get rid of Jesus, and they lead to him being crucified, and that brings the message that goes out over all the world. And the whole world has gone after him. So people in every country will this Easter time be worshiping Jesus. The Pharisees want to do away with him, crucify him. And out of that comes this gospel, this good news that goes out all over the world. God uses even his enemies to carry out his plans. I think this comes out very clearly in Acts chapter 4, where the disciples are come together. They've been threatened, and they come and they pray. And they use Psalm 2 as a part of their prayer. And it says, Herod and Pilate And the Jewish leaders met together to conspire against your servant Jesus, to carry out what your plan had determined. God uses even the enmity of people to carry out his purposes. So that's the crowd. When Jesus says the hour has come, what does he mean? Well, when you read John's Gospel, we read that up to now, Jesus has been saying, my time's not yet here. You read that again and again. My time's not yet here. The time's not ripe. Now, from now on, he is saying, the hour has come. It's time. Now, God's kingdom is going to be established. The time has come for God to set up his kingdom, to anoint his king. This is what was promised from Genesis 3. Genesis 3 looks forward to the time when somebody would come and he would crush Satan. That's the promise. Now the hour has come for this to happen. Genesis 12, God calls Abraham, and from him blessing will go out to all the nations of the world. Now the hour has come. Now blessing will flow out to all the nations of the world. This is what the Old Testament promises we're looking forward to. Psalm 2, Psalm 72, Psalm 110, Psalm 118, and many, many others. Isaiah 2, which talks about the nations streaming to the temple at Jerusalem. Isaiah 19, verse 25. Just listen to that. This, Isaiah 19, verse 23. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. Just think of that. Here, to the south of Israel, is Egypt, that had enslaved them. For many, many years, they were slaves in Egypt. Egypt had tried to destroy them. To the north is Assyria. And when Isaiah was writing, that was the superpower. And they were threatening Israel. Now he is saying, these two enemies, together with Israel, will be the people of God. People of all nations. Those who have been enemies can be reconciled, brought together. That's what the hour has come means. This is what is promised in the ministry of Jesus. When you read the Gospels, what does Jesus do? He forgives sins. He heals people. He sets people free from the power of evil. He raises people from the dead. It's all demonstrating what the kingdom of God is all about. Now the time has come to set up this kingdom of forgiveness and freedom and new life. The hour has come. This is what the New Testament then explains in the rest of the New Testament. The hour has come. How did it come about? And this is the astonishing and the mysterious and the incomprehensible way that God sets up his kingdom. We can't believe it, that God would do it this way. Why would he have his Messiah crucified? John's Gospel moves towards its climax. Jesus moves majestically forward in procession to his throne. a throne constructed by his enemies, the throne of the cross. The cross is the throne where Jesus is crowned as king, where God sets up his kingdom. He destroys the power of sin and death and Satan. Here is the Messiah. When some Greeks come and they want to see Jesus, Jesus immediately talks about the seed needing to die. They wanted to find out more about Jesus. Possibly they wanted to put their trust in him. And straight away he begins to talk about death. The seed needs to die before it can produce a harvest. He talks about being glorified. Verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. How is he going to be glorified? Through his death. That's why millions around the world are worshiping Jesus, because he went to the cross. He showed the love of God as he died on the cross. The hour would be one of great suffering for him, but great victory through that suffering. It's hardly surprising that the world doesn't understand this wisdom. This is the wisdom of God. This is how he's able to deal with the power of sin and death and Satan. It's through the death of his Son. The world doesn't understand that. The world doesn't understand the power, which seems weakness. Jesus seems absolutely weak as he's hanging on the cross. And yet the cross is where the power on sin and death and Satan is defeated. The power of God is displayed through Jesus. Jesus' kingship is very different from the world's thinking. It's non-military. It conquers through loving, humble service. It's a kingdom of peace. Peace with God, peace with one another, peace within ourselves. It's universal. He will proclaim peace to the nations. And when you read Zechariah 9, this is what it says. He will reign over the nations, bringing peace to the nations. Well, what does all this mean for us? Well, first of all, we need to be those who glory in the cross. The cross is central to our faith. It's at the heart of what we believe and what we proclaim. The death of the seed has produced a harvest around the world. Our boast is in the cross of Christ. We can't boast in who we are, in what we've achieved. Our boast is in the cross. That's what Paul said. Forbid it that I should boast in anything save in the cross. So we come to the cross. God's kingdom has come. We rejoice. Let's take hold of its riches and proclaim it. We don't see the fullness of it. That's coming, but it's guaranteed. And so we look forward and we pray, your kingdom come. We've begun to taste it, but we're looking forward to the full display of God's kingdom. But also, we don't just glory in the cross. We need to live under the cross. We are called to follow Jesus, follow in his footsteps. This means we deny ourselves. We need to say, your will be done, just like Jesus did. Not my will, your will be done. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices. We need to do this daily. As Paul tells us, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And it's something that we need to do as we say to God, take my eyes, what I see. Take my ears, what I hear. Take my mouth, what I speak. Take my hands, what I do. Take my feet, where I go. I want to bring honor to you. I want to serve people in your name. Take me. And then it means we take up our cross daily. Jesus talks about anyone who loves their life will lose it, but anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It means we're willing to die for the sake of Christ. Put to death those things that are wrong. We're called to proclaim the message of the cross, but we're also called to live and under the cross. And I want to close by just giving some examples of people who have lived under the cross. First of all, there's Paul. In 2 Corinthians 2, he gives two pictures of his work as an apostle. One of them is as being a captive in a procession of Christ. He's been captured by Christ. And it's a picture of what happened in the Roman world, where the general had gone and got a great victory, and he brings the slaves behind him in his procession. And the picture is that they're going to be taken to be executed. So here is Paul saying, I've been captured by Christ. I'm now on the way to death. Death to my own will. Death to my own desires. Death to my own ambitions. The other picture is of a sacrifice. Paul is saying, I'm like a sacrifice that's being laid on the altar. And it brings a sweet aroma to those who come to faith in Christ. He talks in Galatians 2 about, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. It's Christ who lives in me. I look to him. I depend on him. I follow him. Throughout church history, there have been those who have followed Christ all the way. They've given up their own ambitions, and they've said, I want to follow him. So the early church in Acts, many of them lost their own lives. The first few centuries, many were martyred for their faith. We read of the church in Ethiopia. Many Christians lost their faith. The church in Iran today, Christians have been living under terrible oppression. And I think that's only increased now in the war that's going on, because the regime will make sure that anybody who speaks about Christ, who preaches the gospel, who shares a New Testament, is trying to undermine the regime. And they will clamp down hard. But there are Christians there who are saying, no, I need to pray. I need to ask the Holy Spirit to guide me who I should give this New Testament to. And they go out boldly in the name of Jesus. The sum of the seed has died. It's produced a huge harvest in Iran. And it'll be wonderful to meet some of those Christians one day and to hear their stories of how God used them to bring the gospel to others and how others came to faith in Jesus. The seed died and it brought a harvest. Bonhoeffer was a Christian in Germany who was imprisoned because of his opposition to Hitler. And he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And he said, the cross is laid on every Christian It begins with the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. When Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's what it means to follow Jesus. He bids us come and die. And John Stott says the greatest single secret of evangelistic or missionary effectiveness is the willingness to suffer and die. It may be death to popularity by faithfully preaching the unpopular biblical gospel about sin and judgment, and we can't save ourselves. We die to popularity. It may be dying to pride by the use of modest means in reliance on the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we feel, I'm just an ordinary Christian. We need to have a celebrity to share the gospel. And, you know, wonderful high-tech means of sharing the gospel. And we depend on that rather than on prayer and the Holy Spirit. We need to die to pride. We need to die to racial and national prejudice by identification with another culture. So easy to look down on others who are different, whether different skin, different language, whatever it is, we can look down on them, and we need to die to that. Or to material comfort by adopting a simpler lifestyle. But the servant must suffer if he is to bring light to the nations, and the seed must die if it is to multiply. Well, there's the call to you and me. We're to say to the Lord, your will be done. Not my will. And take my life. Here's my life. Here's my body. Here's my mind. Take my life and let it be a demonstration of the cross.